Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 24. That should be on page 242, and the Bible's there in your seats. And again, it is our habit to stand for the honoring of the reading of God's Word, but our time in 1 Samuel, some of the narratives are long, and we understand if you are not in the position to be able to stand. We are following up. Last week, David had become evil, an enemy in the sight of Saul, and he had set his heart against him. He makes an attempt on his life, tries to get the Philistines to kill him, and yet at the end of the story, the people continue to love David. David is married to Saul's daughter, Michal. And so we will continue to follow God as he prepares David to take up the mantle of king of God's people. Let's attend now to God's word from 1 Samuel 19, 1 through 24. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning. Stay in the secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it upon the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair as its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, with the pillow of goat's hair as its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done, and he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. God, we have heard your word. Now would we listen? Now would we respond with faith and trust and obedience? But we cannot do that apart from your help and the Spirit's work in and among us. I need your Spirit's help that I would preach faithfully and truly what your people need to hear this morning, with all that falls short, be quickly forgotten. In the name of Jesus, amen. you'll forgive me, but last week I spoke a little bit about the death of Queen Elizabeth, and perhaps because it's in the news so much right now, it caused me to reflect as I was working this week on the British anthem, which, depending on whether the monarch is king or queen, is God Save the King or God Save the Queen. Let me just read the opening lines to you. God save our gracious king. Long live our noble king. God save the king. Send him victorious, happy, and glorious, long to reign over us. God save the king. This morning, we come to a situation in which one king is opposed to another. A king in decline versus a king in preparation appointed by God. And it may seem distant to us, this tussling over power, this political intrigue, as it seems to be in 1 Samuel 19. But as the British people sing God Save the King or God Save the Queen, they express an understanding that as it goes with the king, so it goes with the people. That if the king is able to rule in a healthy way, with victory over the enemies of their people, then that will produce stability and peace for them. This morning, as we pay attention to how God provides for and delivers the future king in David, we get a lens into how God provides for and delivers his people when they alike are under threat. David is yet to emerge as the king, but already God's deliverance and protection and provision for David is on display throughout these repeated attacks and attempts on his life in 1 Samuel 19. And so as we see how God provides, as God delivers the promised king, there is some lessons that we too can draw from the passage. We're going to look at the pace of God's deliverance. We're going to look at the means of God's deliverance, and then we're going to look at participation in God's deliverance. The first thing that we notice as God rescues the promised king is the pace of deliverance. It's not immediate. Though David has been anointed as the future king, though he is the Messiah, the anointed one, he is yet to step up and take the throne. And this passage takes us through more iterations of David not taking steps to seize the throne, God not inserting him in to the kingship yet. Actually, instead of defending himself and his right to better treatment, instead of advocating for himself, it is the other members of the royal family. It's David's wife, who is the king's daughter. It is his good friend Jonathan, who is the king's son. They are the ones stepping up and standing up to defend him. Not David trying to take for himself the kingdom that's been promised to him. First, we have Jonathan, who speaks up for him. And then Michael, who helps him escape. And then between these two situations, Saul yet again, under the sway of this destructive spirit that we've seen before in 1 Samuel, again attempts to take David's life. The life of his faithful servant, who is there playing the lyre because he continues to serve the king, who in the last passage attempted to kill him and tried to set him up to be destroyed by the Philistines. What does David do? Does he defend himself? Does he strike down the king in self-defense? When the fit seems to pass, and yet Saul is still bent on David's destruction, does he go to rally the people who love David, who sing his praises in the streets, who see him coming and going in victory? Does he go to them so that they can produce a groundswell against the king and dethrone him? No, he seeks refuge. First, going to the safety or hoped for safety in his own home before he goes to Samuel. What we see in this passage is that God preserves David, but not for the purpose of initiating a coup, not for a military overthrow, not for an act of vengeance. But he continues to spare David with the future yet uncertain. When will he be king? When will he be safe? And then after the deliverance from Saul's servants, as he's let down through the window by Michael, where does he go? He goes to Samuel, to the kingmaker, right? It's Samuel who anointed Saul in the first place in response to God's people's request for a king. It was Samuel who anointed David, the youngest among his brothers, as the one that God was pleased with to replace Saul. Maybe now, with this great political and spiritual power behind him, maybe now he will be made king. But no. While David is delivered over and over again from the attacks on his life from Saul, the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate defeat of Saul, the destruction of Saul and his power is yet to come. Many of us remember what it's like when we were younger, always wanting the next thing. I can't wait till I get to go to school. I can't wait until I get to ride the bus to school. I can't wait until I'm old enough to drive. I can't wait until I'm old enough to have a job. I can't wait until I'm old enough to get married. And now we look back and say, man, I wish it didn't go by so fast. And so very thankful that we had to wait for some of those things because we knew how ill-prepared we were to have the responsibility of work or being married or raising a family. And that the waiting for those things that we desired made them no less desirable, helpful, or good when we received them. As we look at this passage, if this is God's plan for the anointed king, the king he's already selected, the one he's already set apart, if that's God's plan for the anointed king, what does that mean for us? That God's deliverance from the big and the small often comes at a timing other than what we would want or expect, which confronts so very often the impatience that we have when life becomes a struggle, when we feel under attack, when we want to be delivered from something. We run to our perceived forms of victory. As Jesus, the anointed king, the Messiah that comes after David, in fulfillment of all that David was supposed to be, as Jesus ministered, as he provided for the people miracles, as he fed them, John chapter 6 records this. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus said, "Here I am, put the crown on top of me." No. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Even though Jesus knew he was the promised one, even though he knew he was the rightful king, he was unwilling for the proclamation of his great victory to come before it was time. The people wanted it now because they had a limited view of what that deliverance might be. They saw in Jesus the one that might be the new king of Israel. And hopefully by being the new king over the Jews, the one that might throw off the oppression of Rome. Jesus came to be the king over Israel. He came to undo the oppression of Rome, but not through military conquest, but to destroy sin itself, which is the root and cause of every form of oppressive empire and injustice and suffering. And while the passage doesn't make clear why God continues to allow Saul to reign, in part it might be to allow David to learn to not become the impetuous, rash, and self-serving king that Saul had been, because God was preparing David to be a different type of king, a king after his own heart. What we learn is that God will not be rushed. His deliverance will not be rushed, no matter our impatience. But that does not mean that the deliverance does not come. But we should not allow the wait to undermine our expectation of that deliverance. In 2 Peter, the apostle writes to people that have been sent away from their homes, who are experiencing profound suffering and uncertainty about what was next. And he says to them, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And then he goes on to explain that their salvation also means that there will be wrath and destruction against the evil and sin in the world that continues to resist God. At the end of Revelation, we are taught to pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." We have psalms like Psalm 114 where David prays, "Lord, hasten to me." The point is not that we can't seek God for immediate deliverance, that we can't ask for that. David is immediately saved from the spear. He is immediately saved from Saul's servants and messengers trying to kill him. But the ultimate deliverance from a destructive despot is yet to come. But what we are encouraged to do is not to confuse a difference in our timetable and God's to mean that he does not care or is not working. Instead, we are encouraged to know that our patience in the Lord is rewarded, and to keep trusting as we bring our needs and our requests to him. For not only is his timetable and his pace often different, but his power to save is so much more beyond what we tend to think. Not only does the passage reorient our expectation that if we want to be saved, well, David needs to overthrow Saul immediately. He needs to capitalize on this moment and do it now. So God's power and the means of God's deliverance are put before us. Sometimes while we're waiting to be delivered from something, it might make us question God's power. Am I waiting because God can't do something about this struggle, this suffering? Yet 1 Samuel 19 points us not only to the extent of God's saving power, but to the breadth of it. That God is not a one-trick pony with just overt displays of profound power. But God is able to manifest his power in a breadth and variety of ways that shows it's not just the extent of the power, but the application of his power and how he uses it that should cause us to glorify him. Look with me at the way that God brings his saving power to bear on David's behalf. First, God is able, and so very often does, use what we call secondary means. That is to say, he uses human and natural events to accomplish his divine purposes. This begins in the passage with Jonathan's persuasive speech. David's ability on the battlefield that kept him safe against the enemies, Michael's quick thinking, they're all means by which God, who reigns in heaven, assures the protection of his servant, the future king. An unexpected gift when your boiler breaks, a coworker who is able to cover your shift during a family emergency, your parents calling you down from your room with a chore that you need to do right now when you are about to do something stupid on the internet. Though they seem so very mundane, are nonetheless expressions of God's gracious and loving power expended on your behalf to preserve and protect you. God's power is so strong, his knowledge so pervasive, that he is able to use our ends, our words, our actions to accomplish his purposes, whatever our intent. This reminds us, as we look for God's help, not to discount these types of provisions or limit the help that we're looking for. For even as God's power is exhibited in these different ways, the passage also reminds us that God uses different types of people. While there's unity between Jonathan and Michael as Saul's children in helping David, and this points to the fact that David is not the one setting himself up to oppose Saul, that Saul is opposed to him, and that it's only through the preservation of Saul's own family that he continues to be preserved. While Jonathan and Michael are united in this, the way they help David looks different. Jonathan, not only in this passage, but in earlier passages we read, is portrayed as a faithful, obedient, and brave follower of the Lord. He views David's success on the battlefield through the lens of God's provision. He tells his father this because God used him to strike down. The Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel through David's might and his defeat of Goliath. And then he reminds Saul that to take David's life would not just be a bad political move, it would be sin against God. It would be the shedding of innocent blood. Jonathan uses faithful speech as a faithful follower of the covenant to be used of God to preserve David through persuading his father. Michael, too, helps David. She warns him that Saul's servants are coming to kill him. She lets him out the window. She then basically puts something under the covers to make it look like he's there sick in bed. She, too, participates in God's deliverance of David. But it looks different because in covering for him, she uses a teraphim. That's that word image there. And it speaks of an anthropomorphic idol. Michael is someone who is continuing to worship other gods besides Yahweh, the covenant God. And in 2 Samuel 6, later in life, when David celebrates the return of the ark to Jerusalem, she seems more concerned about the decorum of the office of king than the return of the Ark of the Covenant and the worship of God's people. And so we see in Michael a woman who I can't say from the passage that she is not part of the covenant, but she certainly is not wholesale in her faithfulness and obedience to God. Yet she is used of the Lord. Just as Rahab, a woman of ill repute in Jericho, delivered Israelite spies out a window in Jericho, God uses the faithful and the unfaithful, even the unbelieving, to accomplish his saving purposes for his people. But lest in reading this passage we think that God is limited to just being some behind-the-scenes cosmic puppeteer, the passage also shows us the direct and naked power to save. The Holy Spirit intervenes powerfully, waylaying Saul's servants three times. Three times they come to pursue David in this dwelling outside of Ramah where Samuel and these other priests are. And three times the power of God overcomes them such that they are prophesying in a way that prevents them from carrying out the orders of Saul. And yet you see how in control God is, even though it may seem just like power in the way that he does this. As Saul comes, it doesn't wait until he comes to Naioth and finds Samuel and David that he begins to prophesy, but he begins to prophesy further out while he's still approaching them. Does he begin to prophesy? And when he does get there, the passage tells us that he takes off his clothes. In that day and age, there's no Secret Service. There's no Air Force One. There's no armored limousine. There is no seal that says, okay, this is the president, this is the king. The primary marker of the king among the people would have been his royal robes. And these signs of his kingship are stripped in the presence of the power of God and the Holy Spirit. And the result of that is that the people begin to wonder, is Saul among the prophets? And if you were here with us in the spring when we started this series, you will remember those words in 1 Samuel 10. When Samuel promised to Saul that he would be king, he promised that there would be signs to confirm that, and one of those signs was Saul prophesying. With the repetition of those words, we have a sandwich where Saul and the readers are reminded that just as God had the power and the authority to establish Saul as king, he has the power and the authority to remove. These different means of expressing God's power to deliver David remind us to trust in the power of God to save, no matter the means. That the power of God for his people is greater than that which opposes us. That while we are still waiting for ultimate deliverance from death, from sorrow, from pain and death, yet we are confident that God is able to do so. I mean, to David, Saul may appear like the Energizer Bunny. He just keeps coming and coming and coming. But his constant attempts were no match for the power of God to preserve and protect his chosen person. When Satan tempts us, when the flesh rises up within us, asking us again to do what we know we shouldn't, when the corruption of this fallen world causes us to hurt anew, none of that belies the power of God to save us and the certainty that he will. That means that while we seek him, however bleak our circumstances, we can still have hope. Jesus tells the disciples, upon the profession of Peter, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, because God who delivers his people is mighty to save them, and nothing will stand in the way. Not a murderous king, not an evil serpent, and not even sinful people. Which then brings us to the issue of our participation in God's deliverance. What did David do in this passage? David who fought Goliath. David who rescued sheep from a lion and a bear. Apart from him fighting on the battlefield, which is described very briefly for us, he flees. He hides when Jonathan encourages him to hide as he gathers intelligence and speaks on his behalf. He flees the house when Saul tries to pin him to the wall. He escapes out a window and then runs for refuge to Samuel. The deliverance of David in this passage is seen as completely contingent upon God's provision and power, not David's participation. And while this passage is not primarily a picture of how we are saved from our sins and made acceptable in God's sight, it does reflect the manner in which God works. That he doesn't need our strength, that he doesn't need our knowledge, that he doesn't need our obedience in order to save us, but it is his power, expended according to his grace and compassion, which results in our deliverance. That our salvation from sin, whether in a moment where we are overwhelmed by a sense of the presence of God and are led to prayer, or whether it's through a long, drawn-out conversation with a mature believer who answers our questions and prays on our behalf, whatever form, it is the power of God, through the same Spirit that displays his power over Saul and his servants, that allows our hearts to receive the good news and be saved, whatever the means. But on top of that, reading of this passage, an understanding of the pace and the means of God's deliverance should also give us bold humility to participate in what God is doing to announce and provide his deliverance to others in the world. While we might rightly aspire to be like Jonathan, we want to be persuasive in our speech. We want to be bold in fighting the enemies of God. We want to be firm in our devotion and love for other people. that while we might want to be gifted, knowledgeable, and faithful, God is not limited in using us only if we're like Jonathan. His ability is not limited by our capacity. In fact, God is often glorified in using the weak, the least noble, to demonstrate that what is happening is of the Lord, not the vessel. That encourages us to be willing to be used, even if we don't know how it will be that God uses us. Michael is used of the Lord despite her sinfulness and lack of faithfulness. Jonathan is faithful. And then there's the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit. But what about Samuel? Humanly speaking, he is the most powerful one of the bunch. And yet, as David comes to him, he appears to do nothing overt. His participation in this is only as an adjacent player. He is not speaking judgment on Saul. He is just continuing in the work of prophecy, what he was already doing with the other prophets. Samuel, who pronounced judgment on the house of Eli. Samuel, who set Saul up as king. Samuel, who set David up as king, is a peripheral player while God works his salvation. It reminds us to be humble even while we want to be bold. As I think about my own ministry and trying to share the gospel with other people, when I am honest with myself, I can't but be humbled. In middle school, I had a friend who was an atheist and yet willing to talk about things of the faith, and we would have arguments and debates and dialogue. I would pray for him, only to have a couple months later, not the joy of seeing him pray to accept Christ, but a completely other friend who was less involved in those dialogues and discussions. I prayed for him. I had given him the right answers. I had taken him to Scripture, and yet God used someone else. And then in college, when I was a resident assistant, at the end of the year, a student that had moved onto our hall stopped me and said, "Ian, I just want you to know how meaningful your ministry was to me this year." And I said, I haven't been ministering to you, Jonathan. I didn't do anything. In fact, it was one of the worst years for myself in terms of obedience and faithfulness to God that I've ever experienced as a Christian. And yet, in spite of my sin, God used me. And in spite of my perceived skill and faithfulness, God used someone else. How will God use us? We don't know. It's not dependent on us, but therefore we can be emboldened to continue to serve wherever God places us. Because his power is able to use us in our faithfulness and in our brokenness, in our overt participation, and even sometimes when we're just standing as perceived members of the audience. Brothers and sisters, if our King, if Jesus, the one who comes in fulfillment, is raised victorious over sin, death, and the evil one, if nothing is able to put its finger on Jesus, if he is delivered from the worst enemy and foe that we will ever face, then truly, as we are reminded in this passage, we can trust God for our deliverance, to be patient when God's pace is different than ours, to be hopeful that his power is greater than that which we face, and to be emboldened despite our weakness, that God can even use us for the help and care and deliverance of others. Let's pray. Lord, for your word, we are thankful. For your deliverance shown to us in Christ, in your word, we are thankful. For the fact that our ability to apply what we've reflected on this morning is not even dependent on our strength, but your provision of the Spirit to work it in our lives, we are thankful. Oh Lord, would you work continually through this day, through this week, our comprehension and apprehension of the fact that you are the God who delivers. Amen.